Dispensational hermeneutics, interpretation principles that guide dispensationalism's understanding of the Bible storyline. Michael J. Vlack, Theological Studies Press, 2023, 111 pages. A book review from Books at a Glance by David Finkbeiner. Those who have wished to understand dispensational theology better in recent years have found in Michael J. Vlack a clear, able expositor of dispensationalism. That trend continues in his recent book, Dispensational Hermeneutics, Interpretation, Principles That Guide Dispensationalism's Understanding of the Bible Storyline. As the title suggests in this book, Vlack turns his attention specifically to dispensational hermeneutics. He wants the reader to better understand the interpretive principles affecting dispensationalism's understanding of God's purposes, page 10. In so doing, he avoids issues of hermeneutical debate among different versions of dispensationalism, opting rather for an exposition of the standard dispensational hermeneutics, page 10. Vlack starts in chapter 1 with a summary of how dispensational theology, hereafter DT, understands the Bible storyline in chapter 1. He highlights six key elements. First, dispensationalism maintains that the idea of an earthly kingdom of God ruled over by human beings is critical to the Bible storyline, page 12. This was God's stated intention beginning in Genesis 1 and Revelation 20 through 22 shows that this will be realized. This kingdom includes but goes beyond personal salvation to include the restoration of nations, including Israel, societies, and creation itself. Second, dispensationalists focus on the biblical covenants mentioned explicitly in Scripture, and rather than primarily highlighting their spiritual dimensions, dispensationalists also stress their comprehensive multidimensional nature, including all aspects, physical, national, and international promises, pages 14 through 15. Since all covenant promises in all their dimensions will be finally fulfilled, promises not already fulfilled in the Old Testament are fulfilled by Jesus Christ, both in his first and second comings. Third, DT insists that national and ethnic Israel continues to be significant in God's plan. Despite national Israel's current unbelief, the nation will be saved in the future and will become the geographical center of a worldwide earthly kingdom of the Messiah with a role of service to other nations, page 17. Fourth, DT affirms that Israel is distinct from the church, and the latter does not replace or supersede the former. While Israel is an ethnic, national, territorial entity, the church is multi-ethnic, a messianic new covenant community established in Acts 2, page 18. Even though the church partially fulfills the covenants and the spiritual blessings it enjoys, the total fulfillment of those covenantal promises in all their dimensions awaits the restoration of Israel at Christ's return, page 19. Fifth, in DT, not only Israel but other geopolitical nations also continue to have a place in God's plans, reminding us that God's purposes include but go beyond individual salvation, page 19. Finally, all dispensationalists are premillennial in their view of Christ's return, when the earthly kingdom discussed in the first element finds its realization. What distinguishes dispensational premillennialism from non-dispensational varieties is its belief that national Israel will be restored with a functional role of leadership and service to other nations during the coming millennial kingdom, page 20. Given this summary of essential elements of dispensationalists, in chapters 2 through 4, Vlack comes to the heart of the book, a summary of 10 features of dispensational hermeneutics, hereafter DH. The first of these is that DT consistently uses grammatical historical interpretation. This method seeks to understand the biblical writer's original intent by attending to the text's grammar, historical background, and genre. This is what DT means by literal interpretation, a term that is admittedly controversial. It therefore takes figures of speech into account, that is, DH is not literalistic, allows for symbols, types, and analogies, making superfluous appeals to other types of interpretation, such as symbolical or typological interpretation, and properly accounts for the centrality of Jesus in the Bible without making use of a Christocentric hermeneutic. While non-dispensationalists also use literal hermeneutics regularly in many biblical genres, DT seeks to be consistent by using it with Old Testament prophecies as well, rather than shifting to another hermeneutic like symbolic, typological, or spiritual interpretation. And literal hermeneutics is not rationalistic, because its goal is precisely to understand what God is communicating in his revealed word. Following closely on the first one, the second feature of DH is to consistently interpret Old Testament prophecies contextually. This includes prophetical texts that make predictions about Israel and other nations, the land and other physical promises, predictions that cannot legitimately be fulfilled in typological, symbolic, or spiritual ways. If read contextually, such predictions are divine promises, and the one making a promise is ethically bound to keep the content of the promise with the audience to whom the promise is made. Page 34. The third feature of DH is passage priority, the idea that any given passage's meaning is found in that passage. The meaning of an Old Testament text does not depend on the New Testament or the canon as a whole. Later revelation might comment on a passage, draw principles or significances from it, or connect a promise in the Old with passages in the New, page 36, but it will not transform or change the meaning of earlier passages, page 37. At the same time, this feature does not claim Old Testament priority over the New Testament, for there is progress in biblical history and revelation. It simply insists that the meaning of any given biblical passage is found precisely in that passage. DH also insists that an Old Testament prediction yet unfulfilled does not need to be repeated in the New Testament to remain in effect. They will be fulfilled sometime in the future, unless the New Testament sets something aside in the Old Testament, like the sacrifices and food laws of the Mosaic Law. It remains relevant, even if not repeated. After all, God keeps his promises, and no NT passage claims that an Old Testament prediction needs to be repeated to remain in effect. This is no argument from silence, for the New Testament considers the Old Testament to be God's word, and he is true to his promises. The counterpart to the fourth feature is a fifth one. DH maintains that a great many Old Testament predictions are indeed reaffirmed in the New Testament. Here, Vlack gives 16 examples, including Christ's ruling over Israel from David's throne, the judgment of the nations, the Antichrist, and the day of the Lord. A sixth feature of DH is the affirmation that progressive revelation does not change or annul unconditional promises in the Old Testament made to their original audiences. This is rooted in God's character. He is faithful to his promises. Galatians 3:15, Romans 11:28 29. To be sure, such promises may have benefits for a wider group, but the promise or prophecy must be fulfilled with the people to whom it was made, page 51. So if a promise is made to national Israel, it must be fulfilled in national Israel, even if it also may sometimes have benefits for Gentiles and the church as well. DH maintains a seventh feature that Old Testament predictions and promises will be fulfilled in both of Jesus' comings. All sides acknowledge that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus, 2 Corinthians 1:20 in the ESV. But whereas some non-dispensationalists put the emphasis on Christ's first coming, DH emphasizes both first and second coming fulfillments, page 53. This means that if we are to interpret Old Testament prophecies accurately, we must recognize that they are fulfilled either in Old Testament times, in Jesus' first coming, or in his second coming. It is therefore not necessary to insist that all promises not fulfilled in Old Testament times find their fulfillment in Christ's first coming by appealing to hermeneutical methods that go beyond literal interpretation. Closely tied to this feature is an eighth one, that some Old Testament prophecies might be partially fulfilled in Christ's first coming, awaiting complete fulfillment in the second. As examples, Vlack cites Zechariah 9:9-10, Isaiah 61:1-2, and Amos 9:11-15. A ninth feature of DH is that Jesus is the means of fulfilling Old Testament promises and predictions. To say that Jesus fulfills Old Testament prophecy is to say, first, that he directly and literally fulfills messianic prophecies about himself, for example, Luke 24:44, and second, that he is the means for fulfilling prophecies, predictions about other persons, things, institutions, events, etc., Matthew 5:17-18 on pages 61-62. Both categories are important. For example, when speaking of Israel, some non-dispensationalists argue that Scripture's identification of Israel with Jesus makes corporate Israel superfluous in God's plan. But DH insists that Israel with Jesus makes corporate Israel, insists that we must not choose one or the other, but take a both-and approach. That is, Jesus is the ultimate Israelite who represents Israel and saves and restores the national entity of Israel, page 64.
Similarly, while Jesus is God's temple, John 2:19-21, and believers are also likened to God's temple, this does not abrogate predictions of a structural temple in the future. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, Revelation 11:1-2. That Jesus is greater than a structural temple, Matthew 12:6, does not mean that the latter has no purpose in God's plan. Any more now than the reality that Jesus is the King of Kings means that he will not reign with him. How then does D.H. address Christ-centered interpretation? It agrees that Christ is central in God's plan, but it insists that his centrality is consistent with historical grammatical interpretation. Thus, it rejects reading Jesus into every Bible text in favor of recognizing that the many entities and events that are not Jesus but are part of God's story all relate to Jesus eventually who restores all things, pages 68-69. This could be called a Christotelic approach, which means that all scripture is related to the person and work of Christ, even though Christ is not found in every passage. It is therefore meaningfully focused on Christ while also upholding grammatical historical interpretation. Finally, D.H. affirms biblical types without accepting typological interpretation. Biblical types are properly detected by letting the New Testament determine types and their significance, whether explicitly using type language or not, page 72. But one should not construe the Old Testament as a motherlode of types waiting to be mined by the interpreter, nor should all types be considered shadows that pass away once the anti-type arrives. Consequently, D.H. rejects typological interpretation, which Vlack defines as a hermeneutical tactic that views typological interpretation as the primary way to understand the Bible storyline when over explicit statements in Scripture. It sees the Old Testament as a vast landscape of inferior types that lose significance with the coming of Jesus, thereby undermining the significance of matters like national Israel, land, and physical blessings, page 74. D.H. rejects such an approach because it changes the Bible's storyline and fails to recognize that types do not always lose their significance, page 75. In the last two chapters, 5 and 6, Vlach presents seven principles of non-dispensational hermeneutics, hereafter NH, with dispensational responses to each. The first of these is the priority of the New Testament over the Old Testament, in contrast with dispensationalism's passage priority. Dispensationalists argue that this mutes the voice of the Old Testament writers, something the New Testament writers do not think they were doing, sets aside some of what God affirmed in the Old Testament, and creates unnecessary division in the canon. Another principle of NH is the claim that some Old Testament prophecies are not fulfilled literally. Instead, they should be interpreted Christologically, typologically, or some other non-literal way. In response, D.H. maintains that this approach is not consistent with the way New Testament authors use the Old Testament, nor is it self-consistent in its way of handling all Old Testament prophecy. Closely related to this principle of NH is a third one, spiritualization. Vlack defines this as attributing a non-literal or spiritual understanding to a Bible passage, which often includes transforming a physical or national entity in Old Testament into a spiritual thing, page 83. A similar idea is symbolic interpretation. In contrast, dispensationalists reject spiritualization as being inconsistent with the author's original meaning, and they wonder whether this approach is too close to Platonism and its elevation of the spiritual realm over the material, page 86. The fourth principle of NH is typological interpretation. In this section, Vlach explains in greater detail this interpretive method he defined earlier. For some non-dispensationalists, this becomes the primary way to understand how the Bible fits together. This may involve overriding the meaning of explicit biblical texts, page 88, which should not surprise us, since the Old Testament types are shadows that fade away in light of New Testament antitypical reality. Typological interpretation, therefore, insists that a grammatical historical approach to Old Testament prophecy is not sufficient. For some advocates, it may well be that God used types as a gracious means of accommodating Old Testament audiences, who at that point could not grasp coming New Testament realities. Speaking of spiritual, non-national, and non-geographical realities in physical, national, and geographical language, page 90-91. In response, as we saw earlier, D.H. believes there are biblical types and that these are consistent with grammatical historical interpretation. But typological interpretation, in effect, changes the Bible storyline and Old Testament expectations. Advocates also overstate the existence of types in the Old Testament and over-infer the types they do see, pages 92 through 93. D.H. insists that God does not accommodate Old Testament audiences with promises he knew would not occur, for God is faithful to his covenant promises. Galatians 3:15, page 93. The fifth principle of NH is that it speaks of change or a shift in reality. In the Bible storyline, page 95, advocates often describe this change as the New Testament's redefining, interpreting, transforming, transcending, transposing, or spiritualizing the Old Testament. But D.H. insists that the significant shift in the Bible storyline is not taught in the New Testament, and so advocating such a change amounts to altering God's revelation without biblical support. An important justification for this storyline changes in NH in a sixth principle, Christocentric hermeneutics. Because Christ fulfills the Old Testament, many specific prophecies and promises in the Old Testament pertaining to Israel, such as the land promise, will be transformed by or dissolved into Jesus somehow, page 101. In contrast, while D.H. does believe that New Testament teaches that Jesus fulfills the Old Testament, it does not believe he does so by making Old Testament prophetic details vanish, dissolve, or evaporate, page 103. It maintains that NH introduces mystical or metaphysical personalism that merges things that are not Jesus into Jesus, page 104, something the New Testament does not do. For example, Jesus and corporate Israel in Romans 9 through 11. The final principle of NH is in its emphasis on Christ's first coming. A number of non-dispensationalists argue that Christ's first coming fulfills all or most of the prophetic expectations of the Old Testament. A few even argue that failing to stress his first coming minimizes his death and resurrection. D.H. wonders why we need to pit Christ's two comings against one another, for both are critical. The New Testament itself shows that there are a number of items predicted in the Old Testament that await fulfillment in connection with Christ's return. For example, the day of the Lord in 2 Thessalonians 2, 1 through 4, 2 Peter 3, 10 through 13. So a strong stress on Christ's first coming is overstated. The same Jesus who purchased his people with his blood, see Revelation 5, 9, will also unleash the day of the Lord that leads to his return and earthly kingdom, see Revelation 5, 10, 6, 1 and following. Cross and kingdom work in harmony perfectly, page 109. This book is a very useful introduction to D.H. It displays Vlach's characteristic clarity in style and organization, and it is short, all of which make it accessible to those unfamiliar with the topic. Its attempt to represent D.H. generically is largely successful, as long as the reader recognizes that no such attempt will always garner complete acceptance by all dispensationalists, who may disagree with a certain point or wish to articulate it differently. The same, by the way, could be said all the more of Vlach's attempts to summarize NH, an even more ambitious task. In order to demonstrate that each point represents dispensationalism generically, Vlach quotes extensively from other dispensationalists and in chapters 5 through 6, non-dispensationalists. While this may strike some readers as a bit tedious at times, it's probably necessary in light of what he is trying to do. Despite its many strengths, let me mention four weaknesses. First, while the first chapter's list of key elements of DT's understanding of the Bible storyline was helpful, I do think it missed an important element, that the Bible storyline is structured by a succession of distinctive dispensations, hence the name of the system. Surprisingly, Vlach does not include this, perhaps because DT has never agreed on the number of dispensations, or because non-dispensationalists also speak of dispensations. But what distinguishes dispensationalism is precisely its stress on the distinctiveness of these different systems, different dispensations, thus making dispensations more structurally significant than in other systems. Second, Vlach seems inconsistent or ambiguous in his use of the term literal interpretation. Initially, he is quite clear in affirming that literal interpretation is grammatical historical interpretation, page 24 through 25, and as such includes figures of speech, types, and symbols when consistent with the author's intent. But subsequent discussions at times appears to shift the meaning of literal. For example, the discussion of non-literal fulfillments of Old Testament prophecies and spiritualization, pages 81 through 86, where it means something like non-figurative, non-symbolic, non-typological. This is reminiscent of Elliot Johnson's distinction between the sense of literal as the interpretive system of grammatical historical interpretation and the sense of literal as the non-figurative meaning of a word or phrase. This ambiguity illustrates that the use of literal language so prominent in dispensationalism can get tricky. Vlach would likely have been better off to limit the use of literal to non-figurative meaning, Then you could simply speak of grammatical historical interpretation and point that such approach leads to reading certain predictions as literal, that is, non-figurative. Third, a book on dispensational hermeneutics should include a section on areas of hermeneutical disagreements among dispensationalists. Granted, to represent the movement as a whole, Vlack wanted to focus on areas of agreement among dispensationalists, but a survey of areas of disagreement would have served to provide a more complete picture of dispensational hermeneutics, thereby emphasizing the commonalities despite the areas of disagreement. Fourth, one important item in this book needed further clarification, the matter of the author's intent. Here the relationship between the divine and human authors becomes critical. Does an Old Testament prophecy have a sensus plenior, a divine meaning that may supersede, reinterpret, or transform the meaning of the human author in this context? Dispensationalists either do not accept sensus plenior or only accept it if it preserves the integrity of the meaning of the human author in this context. I think Vlack's discussion on authorial intent needed greater clarification on this point. Despite these quibbles, I believe Vlack has written a fine and exceedingly useful introduction to the principles of DH. Dispensationalists and non-dispensationalists alike will benefit from reading it. David Finkbeiner, Moody Bible Institute.